John.
That's right. Thank you, Deborah. Good morning, Christ Church. Happy Easter. And the Lord is risen. Yes, he has. He's risen indeed. I'm John Spate. I'm the lead pastor here at Christ Church. Welcome. You'll want to pull out your Christ Church notes. They're there in your worship program, and you will find them helpful, I think, as you're able to follow along in today's teaching of the Easter story. And just one thing, thank you for not leaving me here with only my parents and my wife and my two children at 12:30. I am really grateful that you're here at this hour. So anyway, I just want to let you know that what we're going to be doing today is, you know, over the past few weeks, set up the stage here for you, over the past 2 weeks or 3 weeks or 4 weeks, whatever it's been, we've been walking on the road with Jesus. We've been walking on the road with Jesus, moving him, following him, really, as he has approached Jerusalem. And last Sunday, we left Jesus there on the Mount of Olives. He found himself as he was descending the Mount of Olives. Crowds were lining the streets. People were waving victorious palm branches, you'll remember. People shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and all of that. In fact, he found himself as the grand marshal of the very first Palm Sunday parade. And today, you know, what we're going to talk about is how things began to fall apart right after that. And that's exactly what happened. You know, all of that shouting and the Hosanna and the victorious palm branches, they didn't last. You know, he was welcomed in as a hero, but you guys know as well as I do, you know, in the realm of public opinion, you can go from a hero to a zero just like that. And that's really what happened. He went from a hero to a zero because, you know, as the week progressed, I just got to tell you that, you know, the air around Jerusalem just got really heavy, got really thick. There was a lot of tension in the air. And resentment began to build. Anger began to mount. And the religious establishment, they wanted Jesus out of the way. They wanted to stop him. They wanted to squash him like a bug. In fact, they wanted him dead and would stop at nothing in order to bring that about. In fact, excuse me, they became consumed with plotting his death. And by Thursday of that week, well, let me tell you, all of that Palm Sunday stuff and that big parade and all, that was all a distant memory by that time. A lot had changed. And Jesus was now celebrating Passover with his disciples there in the upper room. And after dinner, it was about 11 p.m. on that Thursday night. After dinner, they left the upper room. They walked through the streets of Jerusalem. They went out one of the gates and walked up this valley called the Kidron Valley. It's a valley between old walls of Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives. And this valley is really a cemetery. There are tombs there that are ancient, from Old Testament prophets and others. As Jesus walked with his disciples along that dark road toward his death, and where he was going was the base of the Mount of Olives, and the place was called the Garden of Gethsemane, the Garden of Gethsemane. But they weren't there long before a kiss of betrayal started a chain of events that led to the end of the line for Jesus. It was a mess. Guards went into action. They bound Jesus. They tied him up. And they hauled him off to be tried. They tried him. They convicted him. They arrested him. All of that. And then they dragged him toward Pilate to stand before Pilate, the Roman governor. He was beaten. He was condemned. And he was nailed to a cross like a common thief, while those in power cheered and the common people cried. And now it was Friday afternoon, about 3 o'clock, and that guy, Jesus, many people would see Jesus between the two thieves and say, well, you know what, that guy, Jesus, man, you know, he fought the good fight, he gave it his best shot, he kept the faith, but it looks like the powers of evil and the forces of evil had won. Roman soldiers had defeated the Messiah of God. And that's what happened at 3 o'clock Friday afternoon. All the ugliness and the violence that we human beings could dish out was climaxed right there on Jesus that day. The religious leaders, well, they seemed to get exactly what it was they wanted. They wanted him dead, and Jesus was dead. And in their minds, they breathed a sigh of relief and said, "Whew, nearly all our problems are now over." And I say nearly because all their problems weren't over, in fact. You know, I remember what time it was. It was 3:00 on Sunday, and they had a big problem. Because, see, they had places to go. The religious leaders, the Pharisees, they had places to go and things to do. And yet, they had only 3 hours to go before sundown, before the start of the Sabbath. That was a problem. Even though Jesus was dead, guess what? The two thieves on each side of him, they weren't dead. So they went off to Pilate and asked Pilate to speed up the death of the prisoners on each side by breaking their legs. Pilate agreed, the legs were broken, and then in 1 hour, both of those thieves were dead. But the problems weren't over, because now they only had 2 hours, 2 hours before sundown. And that was a big problem. They had to hurry. They had to get Jesus and the two thieves off the cross because and into a tomb because Jewish law, Sabbath law, didn't allow them to bury on the Sabbath day. They weren't allowed to bury after sundown. They had to get Jesus into a tomb. And then there was this one guy named Joseph of Arimathea. Can you say that? Joseph of Arimathea. Say it. Joseph of Arimathea. This guy you probably never heard of shows up and asks Pilate to allow him to take the body of Jesus and bury Jesus in his own family tomb. Well, Pilate agreed. But the question is, where did this guy Joseph of Arimathea come from? In fact, you know, Joseph of Arimathea is mentioned in Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, all the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and yet we hardly know him. Well, who is this guy who got Jesus' body? Check this out. This is what Mark has to tell us right there, that Joseph of Arimathea was an honored member of the Jewish High Council, or the High Council. And what he's talking about is the Sanhedrin, the ones who made the Jewish laws, the Jewish High Council. So he's a member of the High Council. What did Matthew tell us? Matthew says right here that he was a rich man who had become a follower of Jesus. What did Luke tell us? Luke says that he's a good and righteous man, a member of the Jewish High Council. Now listen to this. This is kind of fascinating to me. But he had not agreed with the decisions and actions of the other religious leaders who had plotted his death and condemned him to death. What does John tell us about this guy? John says that he was a secret disciple of Jesus because he feared the other Jewish leaders. Well, I can get that. You know, it makes sense to me because his fear, Joseph of Arimathea's fear, is not unlike the fear I have seen in some well-respected members of society who are kind of secret followers of Jesus because they're fearful of what others may say. I mean, what may the people in the office say if they knew I was really a Christian? You know? I mean, what would my family say if they knew that I really take my faith seriously? You know, that kind of thing. And you think about it, for Joseph of Arimathea, a member of the Sanhedrin, Jewish High Council, what might it have cost him if others knew that he was a secret follower of Jesus? Maybe, who knows, maybe they would have asked for a cross with his name on it. You know, so I get it, but when have you been kind of like Joseph of Arimathea? Or are you like him? I mean, can you identify with him at all, being a secret follower of Jesus who just might be afraid of what the guys in the office are going to say if they knew that you took your faith seriously? Or what would the people in my golf team think about that? Or what may the other moms in the around the pool think about, you know, me if they knew that I was really a follower of Christ? You know, I get it, but when were we like that? Well, you know, you can probably identify with that. Well, it sure looks like, though, that Joseph's fear went away because the moment that Jesus died, Joseph shows up and says to Pilate, "I'd like to have the body place it in my own family tomb. Now, here's what the Gospel of John says about that. He says that the place where they buried him was very close to where they had crucified him, and it was in the setting of a garden. It was in a garden setting. Now, I've got to ask you a question. How many of you here have been to the promise, to the Holy Land? How many have been to the Holy Land? Okay, I see some hands went up. Well, let me tell you. I want to tell you a little bit about the situation in the Holy Land. You know what? The place that is traditionally the area or the place where Jesus was said to be crucified and said to be buried, I mean, the traditional spots, they're pretty close together, and they are enclosed now inside of a really huge, huge church called the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And in that church, you'll find the traditional place of Jesus' crucifixion, and you'll find the tomb that Jesus is said to have been buried in. In fact, I want to show them to you right now. Here's the first one. This is the place inside the Church of the Holy Sepulchre where it is said that Jesus was crucified. Directly under that likeness of Jesus there is a hole in the bedrock there where the cross is said to have been placed, and that is inside the building, inside the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And then just not far away, a couple hundred feet away, I guess, is the tomb. Go ahead and put that in. You'll see that's inside the Church of the Holy Sepulchre right there under the roof. And this structure there in the center has been built around a tomb that is said to be the traditional place of Jesus' burial. But the problem for me is, when I was there, it was really hard to find some peace in that spot. It was hard for me to find a real place to worship. It was almost like a circus had come to town inside of there. And frankly, go ahead and put that first picture up. Put the first one up. This is being the place where Jesus was crucified. Frankly, to me, it looks, kind of gaudy. It just doesn't seem worshipful to me. So whether or not that was the place that Jesus was crucified and buried, it really doesn't matter exactly that we know the right spot. I always tell people, if you get to Jerusalem and you're in the holy city, that you're in the neighborhood, you're already in the neighborhood. You may not be in the exact spot, but you're in the neighborhood. Now, what I want to show you now is just on the other side of town, right outside the city gates, exactly, as the scripture tells us that Jesus was crucified right outside the city gates of Jerusalem, outside the walls. There is this place called the Garden Tomb. And the Garden Tomb just feels, to me, more like the place where Jesus was crucified and buried. In fact, let me show you the tomb. The scripture tells us, remember what John says, that the tomb was in a garden. This tomb right here has been dated to the time of Jesus, whether it is the Lord's tomb or not, who knows. But let me tell you that you talk about a place where you can feel the presence of God. It was right in this spot. It was amazing to be in that spot right there. Now, remember where Jesus was crucified. He was crucified, I'm not looking for the word Calvary. I'm looking for another word. He was crucified where? Golgotha. Say it together. Golgotha. Say it one more time. Golgotha. What that means is the place of the skull. The place of the skull. Now, just a couple of hundred feet from the entrance of that tomb, again, the scripture says that the tomb and the place of the crucifixion were close by. Look at this picture. Can you see anything there? Now, I need you to understand, this has not been tampered with in any way. Now, people didn't go up there and chisel out a tomb face, or a skeleton there on the rock. It is that way. And right above there, it looks like to me like the perfect place where three crosses could have been put up. Again, right outside the walls of Jerusalem, a place called the Place of the Skull. There we see something like that. And then it's just a couple hundred feet from the Garden Tomb. So, but whether the actual spot was in, you know, under the Church of the Holy Sepulchre or in this place, it really doesn't matter. The idea was that this brings the story to life. It's no longer just flat words on a flat page, but now it puts it in time and space and in history, and we see this kind of thing that exists right now in Jerusalem today. So Jesus was sealed. Let's get on with it. Jesus was sealed in the tomb. People were cheering who were in power. People were crying who loved Jesus. They were in shock because of what they had witnessed. And that was the end of day one. That was the end of Friday. Now we move into Saturday. Now I've got to ask you, what in the world happened on Saturday? Well, the answer is we know very little about what took place on Saturday between Friday night and Sunday morning, but we do know a couple of things, and here's what I want you to know. First thing we know is that the Pharisees asked Pilate to station guards at the tomb. So there were Roman guards that were stationed there at the tomb because the Pharisees said to Pilate, we've heard some scuttle that the disciples may want to come in and steal the body of Jesus, and so we want to make sure that that doesn't happen. Would you place guards at the tomb? Well, Pilate agreed, so we know that that happened. Now, the second thing that begs a question is, where in the world were the disciples to begin with? Where were they during all of this time? Where were they when he was being tried? Where was they when they were when he was on the cross? Where were they when Jesus was being buried? Well, the answer to that is, according to the scripture, they were hiding out. They were in Jerusalem in an upper room behind locked doors, cowering for fear of reprisal, for fear of that the Romans may come in and get them. Those yellow-bellied cowards were probably hiding under a table somewhere in an upper room. But, you know, here's the thing. We probably shouldn't be but so critical of them because as far as they knew, the Romans were building a bunch of other crosses with their names on them. And in fact, when I'm really honest with myself and begin to think, if I were there, where would I be? Well, I might be hiding under the table with them, because maybe they were building a cross with my name on it. You know, but whatever the reason, they were hiding in the upper room, scared to death that something was going to happen to them. Now, you know, besides that, you know, the disciples were probably racked with guilt. I imagine they were racked with a lot of guilt. Judas wasn't the only one that betrayed him. What did Peter do? Peter denied him, right? Peter denied him. You know, only John out of the whole bunch of disciples, only John showed up at the cross, and all the other disciples, well, they were hiding in the shadows somewhere during the time of the crucifixion, but not one of them, I'll say it again, not one of them showed up for the burial. Nobody showed up for the burial. They had to be racked with guilt. And besides this, you just think, you know, they had given up 3 years of their lives to follow this guy, Jesus. 3 years. 3 years of their life. They'd given it all up, thinking that he was the long-awaited Messiah of God. And now the unthinkable happened. Rome had won. The Roman soldiers defeat the long-awaited Messiah of God. I mean, this was a terrible thing. And they must have sunk into utter despair. But now, that's the end of day two, and now it's Sunday morning. And we know a lot about what happened on Sunday morning. Sunday morning, about sunrise, about 6 a.m., the sun was breaking over Jerusalem about that time. Mary Magdalene, two other women, they headed over to the tomb because they needed to finish up the burial ritual and anoint Jesus with all the spices and stuff. And as they were going that way, they wondered how in the world they were ever going to get that stone rolled away. But they got closer and saw that it was rolled away. They went into the tomb. They discovered that Jesus wasn't there, that it was empty, except an angel appeared. And the angel said, I know you're looking for Jesus who was crucified, but guess what? He's not here. He has risen from the dead. And the women, oh man, they were so scared. They ran off to tell the disciples at that point. But here's the thing, and this is what I want you to get. I want you to get this. If you get nothing else I say today, get this. And that is, You know, no matter how you read the resurrection story or where you read it from, if you read it from Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there's one underlying tone, one crystal clear message. And what is that message? Is that the resurrection story is unbelievable. That's what Matthew, that's what Mark, that's what Luke, that's what John says. That the resurrection story is flat out unbelievable. It's unbelievable. You don't believe me? Check this out. There's what Mark said. The women learned that Jesus had been raised, but were so afraid they didn't tell anyone. What does Matthew tell us? Matthew says that after the disciples saw Jesus alive, do you see that? Saw Jesus alive. Let's read the last line. Some of them, there it is. Some of them doubted. Look what Luke says. Luke says, Mary and the women rushed back to tell the disciples, but now here's verse 11. But the story sounded like, there it is, sounded like nonsense to the men, so they didn't believe it. And then John says this. Who can forget the doubting Thomas story, right? Thomas says, I won't believe it unless I see the nail wounds in his hands, put my fingers into them, and place my hand into the wound of his side. Folks, listen, I just got to tell you, I am, as a pastor, flat out grateful that Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, the gospel writers, had the guts. I said guts, had the guts to put into their gospel that some of the people doubted, that this story was so unbelievable that some of them even doubted the resurrection. And I mean, if the men and women who were there, who even saw Jesus alive, could doubt the story, how much more so than you and I who live 20 centuries later and have not seen with our own eyes the risen Christ, or have talked with him or seen him with our own eyes, or even been to the empty tomb. Now I got to tell you, you know, as a pastor, this Easter story stuff is hard to preach. It's hard to preach. And I'll tell you why. First reason is because every year the story doesn't change. It's the same story. You can only do so much, you know, you come in here and you already know what's going to happen. You know, there's no big surprise anymore at the end. That's a problem, but that's not the only problem why it's hard to preach the Easter story. It's hard to preach the Easter story simply because, you know, in an area like we live in, and right outside the shadow or on the shadow of the nation's capital, when we have highly, highly, highly educated, skillful, discerning people who dig into facts all day long, to be talking about resurrection is a hard kind of thing to do, because all of you end up saying, you know, turning out to be from Missouri and saying, show me. You know, like, unless I put my hand in the side, you know, or unless I see it myself, I'm not going to believe it. Well, I get that, but people have gone to great lengths. I've just got to tell you, people have gone to great lengths to make the Easter story easier to believe. There's all kinds of theories out there. Let me let you in on one of them. I'm going to let you in on a couple of them. Here's the first one. The theory is that that Jesus really didn't die, but he simply fainted. He simply fainted, and then he disappeared. All right, so he didn't die, he just fainted. All right, that's the first one. The second theory is this one, that in fact that Jesus actually did die, but when the disciples went to the tomb, they just missed him. Maybe it was dark or something inside the tomb, and they just didn't see him there. He was really dead, but the tomb was not really empty. That's another theory that's going around. Here's another one, and this one seems to have a little bit of traction, and that is that some say that the disciples came and stole the body of Jesus so they could, you know, go down the streets proclaiming that he's risen from the dead. And it seems like a reasonable theory until you begin to think about it. How in the world did those guys get past Roman guards who were armed to the teeth? How did they do it? How did they make it happen? How did they get by with such a thing like that? Well, to me, it begins to fall apart. And besides that, listen to this. greater still is, you know, each one of those disciples, except for the guy, John, was eventually killed by the Romans because they refused to recant their story. So let me ask you, I mean, if it were you, would you really be willing to be executed to uphold a hoax? Would you really be willing to die to perpetuate a lie? To me, it begins to fall apart there, that theory. So here's one more. So it wasn't the disciples of Jesus who stole the body, but it was the Romans. Now, that begins to make some sense, you know, because the Romans who had opportunity were the Romans. The Romans were the ones who were there. The Romans were guarding the tomb. The Romans were the ones armed to the teeth. It was the disciples who were hiding somewhere in Jerusalem behind locked doors. They were afraid to go out. So it makes sense that maybe the Romans stole the body. However, here's where it begins to fall apart. You know, when the next morning when the disciples were running through the streets now saying, you know, Jesus is risen from the dead, Jesus is risen from the dead. If the Romans had the body, all they had to do was pull out Jesus' dead body, parade it through the streets, and there, that would have been the end of that. No more resurrection talk after that. But you know, that didn't happen either. In fact, the early church continued to assert that Jesus had risen from the dead, that the tomb was in fact empty, and that he appeared to hundreds of people afterwards, people who ate with him and talked with him and saw him and visited with him and all that kind of stuff. And so where are we with this whole Easter resurrection stuff? Well, let me say it this way. You know, there are things that go on in this world that I just don't quite understand. You know, I may not be the smartest person in this room, but I'm not dumb. But there are still things that I just don't quite understand. What am I talking about? You know, is it really true that the universe got its start by an initial mass the size of the head of a pin that exploded and then all the sun, moon, and stars and galaxies hurled out into space? Now, I got to tell you, that's the latest scientific theory. Do I get it? I don't get it. Do I understand it? I really don't understand it. But I have to trust that it's true. I don't get it. I don't understand it. It makes no sense to me that everything that we are in and standing on and this big third rock from the sun all came about from an initial mass the size of the head of the pin. You know, I say, if that's true, God spoke, it exploded, and there we go. Do I get it? No. Do I understand it? No. But do I believe it? Well, yeah, I do. I trust that it's true. I'll give you another one. Is it true that my body and yours is made up of atoms, billions and billions of atoms? You know, that each one contains a nucleus surrounded by a cloud of electrons that are all moving as charged particles all the time, constantly moving. Now, if that's true, I don't get it. I've never seen an atom. Maybe you have. I've never seen one. You know, when I bleed, I never see atoms shooting out of my body anywhere. You know, but do I trust that it's true? Even though I've never laid an eye on an atom. Well, yeah. I trust that it's true. I'll give you a better one. I like this even better. Is it true that the strand of DNA in the average adult is, go ahead and put it on the screen so I can get my numbers right, 2 times 10 to the 13th power in meters in length, which means if you took all the DNA in my body and yours and then just laid it out from beginning to end, it would total 70 round trips from the earth to the sun. Now, that's staggering to me, particularly since I'm not even 6 feet tall. How in the world could that be? Do I get it? No. Does it make any sense to me? No. Do I trust that it's true? Well, yeah. And you know, when you think about it, isn't it just possible? I mean, just barely possible that the very one who spoke the world into existence from a mass of initial particles the size of the head of a pin, is it just impossible that this one who formed the atom, is it possible that this one who wrote the DNA software that forms all living things, is it just possible that that one could transform and resurrect a dead body? Well, doggone yes. With one eye closed and one hand tied behind his back. Yeah, he could. When you put it into perspective, resurrection doesn't seem so ludicrous after all. I can give you a whole lot more ludicrous than that. I've already given you 3. And if that's true, just imagine the possibilities for your life. Because if that is true, if resurrection is true, then that means that there is the possibility of life after death. And if there's the possibility of life after death, then that means that this old world is not all that I'm created for. And if this old world is not all I'm created for, then there is the hope of heaven. And if there is the hope of heaven, we have the opportunity to spend eternity with the very one who spoke the world into existence, who formed the atoms, and who wrote the DNA software that forms your very being. And I think that's pretty cool. Just imagine the possibilities of that. You know, when you think about it, what happened to those disciples? Those ones who had deserted Jesus at the time when he was in greatest need, when they were hiding in an upper room during the time of the burial? You know, what happened to them that once they saw Jesus, they were out in the streets proclaiming the good news? That meant that they could live their life in hope and confidence. Never, ever, 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 ever again would they feel as hopeless as they did before the resurrection. And yeah, certainly they had tough times. They were jailed and imprisoned time and time and time again. They were abused and beat up and all kinds of bad things happened to them. But the reality is God sustained them through it all, and they never were able to be that hopeless again. And for you and me, for those of us who really do trust and hear and celebrate the Easter message, we claim the same hope and same life and same joy and the same faith that those disciples experienced once they saw him alive. Now, I promise you I'm going to end with this. You know, you can try to make God stop loving you. You can try it, but I guarantee, and some of you are going to try pretty hard, but you are going to fail. You're going to fail at trying to make God stop loving you. And I'll tell you why. If you can wrap your mind around this with me, you see, God's love for you is not based on what you do or what you fail to do, but God's love for you is based on who he is. On who he is. Not on what you do, not on what you fail to do, but God's love for you is based on who he is. In fact, let me read one passage of scripture and we'll go. And that is this, Romans 8. You're going to love this verse. It's fantastic. It says this, can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? Does it mean he no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity, if we're persecuted or hungry or destitute, or in danger or threatened with death? Look what this says. No. despite all these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loved us. And I'm convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love. Neither death nor life or angels or demons or our fears for today, our worries about tomorrow, not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or in the earth below, indeed nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let me tell you, if that right there is true, just imagine the possibilities for your life. Now, I know there are those of you in this room right now who don't feel loved. You've been hurt. You feel like you've been lied to. You feel like you've been conned. You feel like you've been deceived. And you say, I don't even know what to think anymore. I don't know who to trust. I don't know who to believe. Well, Jesus says to you, I want to tell you, he says, I am the way and the truth and the life. And then he said, the truth will set you free. And I can guarantee you one thing, folks, he will always tell you the truth. And then, you know, there are those in this room that have been battered and abused and beaten up, either verbally or physically. And Jesus said, let me tell you, I will heal your broken heart if you'll just trust me with it. Maybe you have been rejected by somebody. You feel like somebody that you thought would never leave your side. And that person has discarded you and made you feel unwanted. Well, Jesus says to you, I will never leave you or I'll never abandon you. And you think, well, my gosh, how in the world can I get some of that? Because I do feel beat up or abused or abandoned or hurt or lied to or conned and deceived. And I'm looking for life. I'm sick of living in this hurt and bitterness. I'll tell you, the first thing you got to do is just, it's real simple. It's just you got to give up your fear. Do you hear me? You got to give up your fear. There are things that are fear. There's fear in your life that keeps you from experiencing Jesus' love. Fear in your life. Give it up. Give it up. Give it up. You're adults. You're not children on a playground. Give up your fear that keep you from saying yes to the greatest gift that you were ever created to experience. And you say, well, how in the world do I get it? Well, I've concluded a prayer here at the end of your outline. A prayer that says, you know, Lord, come into my life, come into my heart and make me anew. If you want life that leads to life that never ends, this is your prayer. If you just give God a chance, let's pray in the silence of your own heart. I'll lead it. And if you mean it, if you want it, if you want this new life where resurrection doesn't seem so out of whack after all, here it is. Lord Jesus, I need you. I accept you as my Savior. Forgive my sins and wash me clean and make me new. I choose to follow you as my Lord. And help me to live according to your will each day. I wish to be your disciple, and I offer my heart and my life to you. Fill me with your Holy Spirit and use me as you will. I pray this in your name and for your sake, Jesus. Amen. Well, let me tell you something, folks. If you prayed that prayer and you meant it, then welcome to the family. Your new life is about to begin. And you are going to experience a whole new chapter. This is good news. His love for you will never end and never fail. We're going to invite our ushers to come forward as we have the privilege of worshiping the Lord through our financial gifts. God's worthy of all we are and all that we have. And with joyful and generous hearts, we say, it's yours, Lord. God bless you, everybody.